Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Of all of the lessons that we have had in Romans, from Romans chapter 6, verse 14, when we were first told we are not under the law but under grace, tonight's Bible class is the most important one that we've had so far. And if I can get through it tonight, but this is what it's been leading to, and so this is the most important issue in this entire body of information, and we're about to get introduced to it tonight. So it's a very important Bible class. I couldn't get to it Sunday. I didn't think I would, and so we'll be able to get into it this evening. Before we do, we'll take a few moments, we always do, for silent prayer. Have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. You can lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of what grace has provided to us, especially the centerpiece of it all, which is your words that have been preserved and contained in a book we can hold in our hand. We thank you for this opportunity to be educated and edified by words that can effectually work within us to change us and to bring about thinking that is godly, living that is godly, and ultimately entering into laboring with you in the business you are dealing with today in this dispensation of grace. We just pray that these words will especially edify us concerning who we are in Christ as far as our sanctified position in Christ is concerned, that they will provide the basis on which we will live consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ and never try to put that position into effect by the law or any other means than what grace has provided. We again thank you for the opportunity to understand and appreciate these things. We pray, as we always do, that they will both edify us and bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're not going to go into the entirety of this particular section, but just kind of pick it up where we last left off in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. And on Sunday in our last lesson, we were able to kind of come along and begin seeing these two components of corrective doctrine. And so let's take a look at that verse and once again just kind of read through it and maybe capture verse 14 underneath that, and that ought to suffice for this evening. Paul says that once again, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then the following verses all deal with proving what Paul sets forth here in verse 13. We have a good understanding and appreciation by now of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the final root element issue of somebody who misunderstands how to live the Christian way of life properly. That, not that they've even entered into thinking how to do it, but how not to do it. We've been educated in what it's not. And the bulk of that education, as far as God is concerned, is that you understand that you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under that program at all, in any way, shape, or form. And when it gets down to somebody's objections and misunderstandings and erroneous thinking, it all comes down to this. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. The idea there being that I've got some kind of functional life in and of myself. And I know that there may be some here who we haven't, and I might do this tomorrow, or not tomorrow, but Thursday night. If you don't have, you don't need to have, really, a thorough appreciation for the law and when it was given at Mount Sinai and a lot of those things. There's a couple little details that I think I'll bring out on Thursday night about that might help you. But the same thing happened back then, which is why I've gone back there several times to show you what the law did when God originally gave it. And it's so far opposite from the way it's been skewed into most Christians' thinking today that they can somehow latch a hold of it in some form, some mixture of either grace plus the Sermon on the Mount, or grace plus water baptism, or grace plus whatever, the Great Commission, many, many other things, tithing, many other things, and try to live a life by means of those things. But the underlying thing that we're getting to now is what is not so consciously aware in somebody's thinking when they do such a thing. It's something that God tried and tried to teach the nation of Israel, and they failed to learn that. God will succeed ultimately with them, but that generation failed. And the reason is because oftentimes you can strip it away down to near the basic final root element of it, but it's that last vestige that a person's natural man wants to hang on to, and that's what we're down to now. And there is something that somebody's assuming when they grab a hold of the law or get under that law program in any way. They're assuming, as I said in our last lesson, that they have it in them to do it. No matter how you think about it, by grabbing a hold of a commandment, any one of them, or any of the law system, you are somehow admitting the fact that you have it in you to please God by nature, that you have the power to do that, that you have the ability and capacity to take what God says and actually be able to do it by means of joining God's law with my flesh, and that you're admitting there's nothing in my flesh that's going to impede me from doing that. And you're fooling yourself. That is dead wrong. God forbid that you ever think another thing down those lines. You are functionally dead by nature. And what we have done then is go to this verse and begin to realize that Paul sets forth immediately after he states what the problem is in this final misunderstanding. He brings it up short with the God forbid, and then begins dealing with the corrective doctrine. And from the word but to the end of the sentence is the encapsulation of that corrective doctrine. But it's in two components. The semicolon divides that into two components. And the first component we have seen before, and did this on Sunday. Let me get to that particular chart. That when we're looking at Romans 7:13b, and especially the corrective doctrine as it exists, Paul sets it forth in two components, and he's going to prove it in two proofs. And the first component, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And what we did then on Sunday was to come along after talking about that and going through some details of the word, especially the word appear, that it might appear sin. This is a job description of what the law does. And it's the law's job to come along and make sin appear, make it apparent, and put it in high definition form in your thinking that that's what's in you. There's no righteousness in you that the law can utilize or that you can grab a hold with by the law and put that righteousness or holiness into effect. All the law is going to do is take a giant spotlight and show every horrible nook and cranny and corner of the attic of your soul, that it is putrefied, that it is corrupt, that it is sinful, and it has all been that way by nature. That's who you are by nature. And you can't operate that way in the Christian way of life to the honor, the glory, and the acceptance of God your Heavenly Father. And so sin is going to, that which is good is the law, is going to take that issue and make sin appear, and it's going to work death, that's functional death, in you by that which is good. The very mechanical means of the law does that. And again, why would anybody even want to deal with it when they know that that's what its job description is? And we were able to put a summary statement to that. And we were able to come along and say, well, the very first thing that Paul's going to set forth in corrective doctrine by saying, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, is that sin already in my members. Notice in your Bible, in each one of these two components, you have but sin in the first one, and in the second one, you have that sin. So it's but sin, that sin, and sin is, that's the issue of hamartia, the issue of sin, is to point out that's what's in you. That's what you are by nature. And to think that that's going to be something that you can either salvage or by means of the law make it, cleanse it, or make it good, or make it better, or anything else, is ridiculous. All the law is going to do is be that good, righteous, holy thing that's going to point out that you are sinful by nature, and the only thing you're going to be able to do is fail under this law. And it's going to work death in you instead of life. It's going to work death in you instead of righteousness or holiness. It's going to put you in the eyes of your Heavenly Father away from Him, not near Him. And so therefore sin is in my members. That's what makes me functionally dead. And the law brings that to my full attention. Then we have begun to deal with, I wanted to add this one thing. That component of corrective doctrine is proven in three verses, in verses 15, 16, and 17. Those three verses are going to prove that statement, not my summary statement so much, but that statement of doctrine is going to be proven. Because you by nature don't have any real resources in you or frame of reference in you that is adequate enough for him to just say it without proving it. And again, the reason why these things need to be proven is because, first of all, you naturally don't think that way. And second of all, it's such a hot button topic. And God, through the Apostle Paul, knows that that's going to be one of the major issues of how the adversary is going to succeed in ruining your Christian walk, is by getting you to always use your Bible, just use it inappropriately. Don't rightly divide it, don't honestly handle it, and live under God's law, and you're finished as far as being effective in this whole Christian way of life. You are ineffective. You may be having lots of fun in church, but you are ineffective where your impact is supposed to be made. And sadly, almost every Christian will only find that out when they stand face to face with Christ. So that's going to get proven there. What we've been doing now is coming along and looking at the second component of corrective doctrine, and we've actually gone a little ways in this, or introduced it at least at the end of our last session together. And this is the final, Paul has held this. He doesn't end the corrective doctrine with the word good, period. That's not good enough. That's not adequate to be able to get down to this last final vestige of the real core problem that somebody has when they think, I can do this. I have it in me to do this. I can take a commandment, even if it's just one of them. You know, some people, that's my New Year's resolution. I'm not going to worry about 613 laws. I'm not even going to worry about 10 of them. I'm going to just choose one law, and I'm going to do that for 2007 and get the blessings of God because of it. Well, that's just pure Christian stupidity. Because the fact of the matter is that by doing that one little thing, you still have this attitude that is a problem and will be a problem. And let me tell you something, until you get this straight, until you realize that this last statement is the big punch and kicker to this whole thing, and realize how deeply down it really does dig to get every last vestige of corruption and decay out of your thinking, you will never make it as a son or daughter in the education you're about to look at from Romans 8:14 on. You've got to get this straight. And by the way, if you don't get this straight, you're in good company. Because there's been millions and billions of Christians who never get this. And their whole life is tantamount to being wasted in the eyes of God. So this is critical. He saved this to the last. From the very beginning of Romans 6:15, right after he makes the statement, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace, from the very next word on, everything has been leading to this one thing. You didn't know it, and the reader wouldn't know this, but Paul, especially God through the Apostle Paul, he knew, this is where I'm getting to. This is the last root, the last little fiber hair of a root that exists. But you've got to get this out. And I mean this as serious as I can say. This is worse than physical cancer. This is spiritual cancer, for this to be latent in your thinking. And that's really what's going on here. It's almost like radiation therapy. And it really is, because radiation therapy does, the very expression radiation is to take those very powerful X-rays, and they're to radiate into the deepest, most core part of that cancer and eradicate it. And this is what's happening in your inner man. Before we ever get to what grace is, this has to be killed. This rotten thinking and this horrible attitude that almost every person is destroyed by. And that's as serious, it's as serious. I've watched it, sadly, in people who even used to be a part of this assembly. And I've seen it in them. And it's there. And they're not even aware of it. And it's destroyed them. Don't get me wrong. They're having a ball. And they're as happy as you can believe. I mean, they're as happy as a lark. Lots of money, which is usually what gets in the way of all of this. The pursuit of money. And that's what's happened to some of the people in this assembly. That's why they're not here. Because money is more important than them. It's funny, because you can take a dime, which is the smallest currency that we've got. And if I took those two dimes and I held them close enough to your eyes, I could make you see nothing but money just for 20 cents. I could make that the whole spectrum of your vision. So this is radiation therapy to get rid of a cancer that will eat you alive if you're not aware of it. And so when Paul comes along here with this final thing that he says, it's very critical that we realize how important it is and how serious of nature it is, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's getting down to the very core reason why anyone would ever entertain going under the law program or getting with that program or grabbing a hold of a commandment and trying to put their position in Christ into effect by doing that. And so as we have seen before, the word "that" is once again a hina. We have two purpose clauses, one that's in the first component of corrective doctrine, another that's in the second component of corrective doctrine. Both are hina clauses in order that sin by means of, dia is the word by means of the commandment, which is the law in part, we talked about that a little bit on Sunday, which is in keeping with exactly how, the reason why he doesn't say that sin by the law here, he's just talking about one tiny little commandment in it will do this. It doesn't take the law in whole, it only takes the law in part to do this. And that's the way Paul personally experienced it. And we've noted that back up in verses 9 and 10. This is how he actually experienced it. That sin by the commandment, by that which is good, that good thing, might become exceeding sinful. And this is that final other aspect of the law's job in this job description of the law that has to be dealt with. And therefore, we've been dealing with this, and we've kind of worked this down to this final kicker and noted that it all comes down to really the last two words of the sentence. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And in fact, it really comes down to that one word, exceeding. And as I ended on Sunday, I said you might approach this by asking yourself, what happens when sin becomes exceeding sinful? And to kind of zero in even further on that, it really comes down to understanding that word exceeding. I can just use the bottom of the board here. That was that Greek word hyperbole, or hyperbole, which is H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E, hyperbole. And this is H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. There's only one man in the entire Bible that uses that word, and that's the Apostle Paul. And from the, you can divide it in half here. You have, that's a long kind of A sounding, that's an eta there, hyperbole. And We take a line and we would add it to this U and draw it down like this and get the word hyper out of it. And anything that is hyper is something that's above, it's beyond. We're oftentimes called hyper-dispensational. Nobody wants to be called hyper anything. You know, you're a hyper-dispensational. You rip out parts of the Bible and throw them away. I don't do that. But they'll often call you that along with being a cult and all kinds of other things just to try and shake you up. But really, that's what hyper is. Hyper is above and beyond. The Greek word bole means to throw something. And so it's really a throwing beyond or above, and actually comes to talk about anything that has to do with super achievement. And it's whatever the context dictates, that's what it's actually dealing with. And here again, all the other modern English translations are going to depart from the King James translation with the word exceeding. And I got on my high horse a little bit on Sunday, and I'm going to get on it again tonight, because this is where they go out of their way to translate this any other way than the Authorized Version. There is, by the way, one lone exception to that I can find anyway, and that's the American, I don't recommend it, because it's from the same corrupted manuscripts that all the rest of the English Bibles come from, except for the King James, and that's American Standard Version. It keeps exceeding in there. And so it doesn't do that. But again, by doing that, You demonstrate by the way that they do it, and it's demonstrated by the wording that they use, and especially the ending that they put on that word, that they have either a very shallow appreciation for paying attention to the context of a passage, or simply their utter failure to know what's going on at all grammatically. All the modern translations do have one thing in common, all of them. They all obscure this passage. They all take the meaning of this passage and make it worse and harder to understand. All of them do, except for, of course, the Authorized Version. They make, they make it impossible. Nobody buys an ASV anymore. Everybody buys something other than that. If you take the really hot modern translations, you're going to make this passage impossible to understand. And I'll show you why. For instance, the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, they have beyond measure. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I'm not sure how they have the whole thing, but instead of the word exceeding, they have beyond measure. That's the Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard Version. Now, actually, that's not too awful bad. It's not nearly as good as the word exceeding. But it isn't so bad, because it is dealing with, at least in keeping with, a diction type of definition of the Greek word. But the problem with beyond measure, that sin by the commandment might be beyond measure, is that it comes short of making the proper impact that it's supposed to have in your thinking by the more excellent English word of the King James translator's choice, the word exceeding. Now, the NIV, the New International, and the New American Standard Version screw this up the worst of all. They use the word U-T-T-E-R, utter L-Y. That's what tells me they don't know what they're doing. If you have any word, as I said on Sunday, what you do is, because it's not... We don't live in a time when our language is at its pristine condition. We often will read a verse, especially in our King James Bible, and we'll read it, see the word, but change it in our thinking. And we'll come along and say that sin by the commandment might become exceeding... Well, nobody says exceeding sinful anymore. So they must have meant exceedingly, but they left the L-Y off. No, they didn't. That L-Y changes everything. And it takes... completely out of its proper context. And this utterly type thing is just horrible, because it's you take the word utterly, which is a synonym of completely or entirely and so forth, which not only fails to properly handle hyperbole is never translated utterly, never. But they not only fail to properly handle it, but they utterly... pun intended. They utterly obscure the context of the passage, and what they do is it makes it impossible for the reader to even be able to faintly know what's going on here. If what Paul says here is that sin by the commandment might become utterly sinful, You're missing. You're not only going to miss this. This is like trying to go to. This is like trying to go and have radiation therapy on your cancer, and instead of hitting you with the proper radiation X-ray rays and beams that you're supposed to, they just take you and put you under a heat lamp. That's not going to do anything. Oh yeah, but it's a light. Well, so what? I'm in danger here of screwing up my entire Christian life. I don't want some second-rate translator who doesn't know what he's doing screw this up for me. And he's going to do that if he puts, I don't care what this word is. If you have the L-Y on the end of it, you've just screwed it up. You haven't read a thing. And you haven't been paying attention to what Paul's saying. You haven't been paying attention to the doctrine that's being given to you. And not only that, you have made it impossible for the reader to even faintly know what's going on, not to mention the fact, since they've made it impossible to adequately understand and appreciate the second component of corrective doctrine and understand what that's saying, it's impossible to get a proper summary statement about it. It makes it just as impossible. If you screw this up, it's impossible for the proof in the corrective doctrine contained in verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, that's six verses. Those verses aren't going to work, I guarantee you. If you don't get this right, you not only have screwed up that passage, wow, amazing, in just one screwed up word in the NIV and the NASV, you've just destroyed six whole verses in its wake. Because I don't care who you are, you will never understand verses 18 through 23 if you don't clearly see this little statement here. Which, by the way, when you buy a commentary on Romans 7 or hear any other preachers preach through Romans 7 as if you've ever heard that before, that's why they only have about two or three pages or a few paragraphs on the entire chapter. Because they have about that much understanding of that chapter. And I'm harping on this because I want you to see this. I know what's going to happen to you if you don't. Well, how's that for a better translation? Easier to understand. Utterly. Yeah. Aren't we smart? We just destroyed six verses of Scripture with one word. Now, interestingly, hyperbole is used only eight times in the New Testament, all of them by the Apostle Paul, and it's never translated the same way twice. That is what you call a context-sensitive word. Each of the eight times it's translated differently because each time it's used is in a different context. None of those eight times will you translate it utterly. Now, let's get back to looking at why I'm so adamant about this and animated about it. Let's get back to looking at the excellency of this English word exceeding without the L-Y. Let's just take a look at the word exceeding. Well, first of all, and I want you to see how that one word is the key that unlocks this most important thing that all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 15, he's been waiting for this. This is the last thing I want to deal with because this is the one that's going to finally put the nail in the coffin and make it so you will never, ever again think about putting yourself under the law. Well, as I said before, pointed out several times already, make sure you don't do what I've been talking about. What's so easy to do when you read the expression, become exceeding sinful. Don't think of it as if it's saying become exceedingly sinful. It does not say that. It's not supposed to say that. There's no L-Y on the end of exceeding. Now, I'll grant you, we hardly ever use the word exceeding today in an adverbial sense without putting that L-Y on the end of it. But it does not have it here. And there's a slight difference in meaning between something that's, but even though it's slight, it's very profound. Something that's exceedingly sinful and something that's exceeding sinful. First of all, something that is exceedingly. Let's take it as if how most people think about it. What the law is going to do. In fact, do you see by looking at these two together, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. If we have L-Y here, if we do the L-Y on the end of it here, then that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Wouldn't you think that that's kind of just restating what that said? I would. That sin that it might appear. And that's appear to you personally. And we talked about the excellency of appear over being shown or something that seems to be, is shown to be, or recognized to be. That is said because there is absolute, total evidence of the fact that that's what it is. It's based on a preponderance of concrete evidence. It's what we call conclusive proof. When you talk about the stars appeared in the sky, that's conclusive, they're there. We're not talking about something that seems to be there with any degree of vagueness. All right, well, if sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, isn't that what that's kind of saying? That it's just going to be, well, exceedingly, we could even say, exceedingly apparent. It exceedingly appears. I mean, it's without question or doubt. That's the way almost every commentator and almost every preacher who ever touches this verse ever deals with it. But that's not what it's saying. Like I said, God is never redundant. He is not repeating himself. He has saved this last thing, and he's not saved it just for the sake of saving it to stomp you into the ground. He saved it because it is the last root in your thinking. It just so happens this is the one that has the vein of life in it. It's the vein that gives all life to your objections and every misunderstanding you'll ever have about the law. This is the epicenter of it all. Now, something that's exceedingly sinful. When we have an ly suffix in our English language, it's not always this way, but one of the most common ways, and it is this way if that's there in this sentence, one of the most common operations that an ly ending suffix has in the English language is to make a comparison. Exceedingly different, or exceedingly sinful, compared to what? When you put an ly on a word, most commonly, you are making some kind of a comparison. That's not what is happening here. Something that's exceedingly sinful is sinful in a comparative sense. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say, for instance, that we're talking about prison. I've spent quite a bit of time and more time in jail than you can imagine. Not because I've been arrested, but I was on two different jail ministries at the same time. I've not done any prison work. My pastor was a prison chaplain for a while. Before he got a church, he was a prison chaplain. Perfect prison chaplain, by the way. A guy like Harley, I mean, he was a gold gloves boxer. I mean, they never had a chaplain like him before. But he had a guy put a they called him shivs at the time, put a knife to his throat, told him never to talk to him about the Lord ever again. I asked Harley, I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I didn't. I never talked to him about the Lord ever again." And he was always encouraging me, as I was the last pastor he trained, to get involved with some of the jail ministries, if nothing else, because you confront a lot of things that you won't confront just with normal people. And that was the truth. I mean, some of those guys, they were not afraid to ask you anything or tell you anything. And I got a real dose of, you know, la 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 la, I don't want to hear what you're saying, you know, the little guy in the back of my head, you know. And had one guy, one of the most interesting guys I had once was a guy who just loved being in jail. He loved it. He said, "I'll get back in here every chance I can get." It was in the winter time, and it was a particularly cold winter in Indiana. He said, "I'm warm in here. I have clothes in here. I have food in here. And if I get out again, I'm going to do something and come right back in." And right next to the jail was an old folks' home. And so I dealt with him at one point, and I came back in, and he was gone. And then the next week, I came back, and he was back. And I said, "What happened to you?" And he said, "Oh, I got back." He wouldn't tell me. So my uncle was sheriff there at one point, and so all the guys knew me in there because of my uncle. And so I asked the turnkey, I said, "What'd that guy do?" He said, "You know, as soon as we let him out, he walked right over to that old folks' home, took off every stitch of clothes he had, and went running buck naked through that place." He said, "We just went over there and hauled him back over here and arrested him again." And he loved it. He said, "I'm going to stay in here all winter long until it gets warm out." So you get all kinds in there. Well, let's say, for instance, that, and I have dealt with guys who were up for manslaughter and things like that. They'd have to bring them back to the jail from the prison to be arraigned and those kinds of things. But let's take, for instance, let's use this exceedingly as a comparative, in its comparative sense. Let's say that we're talking about two guys in prison. And one of them is there because he is a serial murderer. And as that, you know, he's the stalk, he's the BTK or BLT or whatever he was killer. He's the, you know, or Jeffrey Dahmer, whoever you want to talk about. But he's there. He's there, and he's probably, let's say Charles Manson. Manson will never get the death penalty because Manson was convicted during the time in which there was a hiatus on the death penalty in the state of California, and so he's never going to get the death penalty. So he's there for life. He's a lifer because he's a serial murderer. Then right next to him, in the very next cell, is a guy who's only there for 1 year. He's doing 1 year flat time, which is what they used to call it. There's no parole in flat time. He's doing a year flat time because he's got caught for Grand Theft Auto. He caught stealing a car. It's his first offense. He got brought before some liberal judge, and all he's going to get is a year. By the way, there are child molesters who get less than that in some courts. But there, you've got one guy in one cell who's a lifer because he is there for serial murder. You've got another guy in another cell who's there because he's just there a year for doing stealing a car, and that's his first offense. Well, if you look at both of those guys, and you look at them both and talk about them both, you could come along and say one of them is exceedingly sinful more than the other. The serial murderer is exceedingly sinful compared to the guy who only stole the car. Now, I'm not going into all the details of a sin is a sin and all this. I'm talking about if you look at the grossness of this serial murderer versus this one guy who the only time he ever screwed up in his whole life was he boosted a car. And when you compare those two, you'd say that serial killer is exceedingly sinful because of all that he has done. But you normally would never come along, and you normally and most commonly would not say that the serial murderer is exceeding sinful over the other guy. It's not used that way. That's a wrong way to use the words in our English language. And even though you could say he's exceeding sinful, if you do say that, the moment you take the L-Y off, the moment you just bring it down to the word exceeding, if you do say that, what you've done is to move out of comparing him to anybody. You're no longer making a comparison. And so what you've done is, by saying he's exceeding, even if you would, what you've done is move from comparing the two of them together to stating something else about just the one guy. And the one person who's in view here, Apostle Paul himself. There's no comparison going on. Now, all I'm stating to you right now is proper use of the English language. If you find any translator come along and stick the proverbial L-Y onto whatever word they want to put in there, even if they use exceeding, by putting an L-Y in there, they've proven to me they don't know what they're doing, because this is not making a comparison. Paul's not comparing anything. There's a statement being made about one man who is our ensample to follow, hence it's being made about you. We're not comparing you to anybody. You're not exceedingly sinful more than Steve back there. and or any less or whatever. We're not. There's no comparison being made anywhere in this thing. There's no reason to bring an L-Y onto any word that you'd put in there. And so therefore, the English L-Y ending comes along and automatically throws this context into making it one of a comparison. And that is not a comparison of anything. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What is being compared to there? Nothing. You're being told about one of the job descriptions of the law. By the way, that's how I say I know for sure that the NIV and the NASV and any other translation that has a word ending with an L-Y exposes the fact that those who did that don't know how to handle the very language, the English language they speak and write. And by the way, I'm not saying I'd do any better, but I'm at least smart enough to leave the job to experts, and they are not experts. There is no such thing as somebody who could do what those guys did in 1611, because the language isn't like that. We don't even think that way. You realize you can't outthink your vocabulary. And it tells me they don't know how to handle the language that they speak and write. They are they're unqualified to translate it all. Utterly unqualified. So we are not dealing with a comparison of two things here at all. You've got to get that out of your head. And you need to either make sure that you're not thinking along those lines at all either, or you will totally get off track as to what is being said here and those proofs that are going to be made in verses 18 through 23. And to help us with this, you've got to keep in mind, all right, I've said all I'm going to say about what it's not. Now, what is it? Well, how would you expect to get help with something like this? I'm saying this to you so that you have a little bit of training in how to read your Bible. Well, if I was going to think, okay, how can I find out what this is really saying? Well, what did I tell you how all of these forms of doctrine and all these packages of information are being given? Everything's going to be governed by the first thing that's said, right? This whole thing is governed by what verse 13 says, but especially by an understanding, a clear, high-definition understanding of what the misunderstanding is all about. That's how you've got to make this connection back up to that original misunderstanding. And if you do that, you're going to find help in exactly what this is talking about. That'll help keep you on track. So you've got to keep in mind what that misunderstanding is dealing with. The original misunderstanding is what? I'm not functionally dead by nature. Remember? Was then that which is good made death unto me? I'm not functionally dead by nature. It's the law, it's the law, it's the law. It's the law that's making me that way. It's the law that's making me functionally dead. Pfft, no, it isn't. You were dead that way. You were dead by nature to begin with. So, along with that kind of thinking is the fact that, all right, think about what this person is doing. Somebody who says, you know, I'm going to live kind of like what Paul talks about here a little bit, but he's so mysterious that nobody really knows. But I'm going to really seek to live. I'm just going to pick one. I'm going to be meek. I'm going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be meek so that I can inherit the earth. So what I start to do is, I start to keep my head down, round my shoulders over, and walk around like I'm been beaten on all day. I have this meek and lowly attitude. That's the way most people, that's not meekness, by the way, but that's the way the Christian world looks at meekness. So I'm going to be meek so that I can inherit the earth. All right, you've just gone under the law. And by doing that, you're saying that I have something in me that can actually do that. By nature. Because the original misunderstanding is, I'm not functionally dead to God by nature. I'm functionally alive unto God by nature. And only when that law comes around does it put me to death. No, that's wrong. So, if I'm not functionally dead by nature, which is the misunderstanding, let's say it the other way. Then I've got functional what by nature? Functional life. Think about that for a minute. If you have life, what else do you have? Anybody? No. If you have life, you have some other things. You what? Motion? You what? Purpose? That's good. What else do you have? Relationship? That's good. It's not exactly what I'm after yet, but we're getting there. Those are all good. What else? What? Ability. If I have life, I have ability. What else along that same lines? What? Power. Exactly. Capacity. If I say that I can take a law and I can get under that law and I'm going to make God happy with me because I am going to not steal, or I am not going to do this, or I'm not going to, and we'll even make some up. I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to smoke. I'm not going to chase. I'm not going to play cards. I'm not going to go to movies. I'm not going to go with girls that do. I have life. I'm going to. And the core of that is that you think you have capacity. I can do it. I'll do her. You just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And this is getting to the very core element of this, because if you think that you have functional life, you by default think you have capacity. And you think, by thinking that, you think, I have natural capacity, therefore, to live unto God. Now, granted, this is something that a person who possesses this misunderstanding, this is something they are not, shall we say, wittingly or acutely or keenly aware of when they make those kind of statements or do those kinds of things. I'm going to cast my bread upon the water. I'm going to tithe my 10% because I'm going to get 100-fold back. I'm going to, whatever crazy things that you hear most TV and radio preachers say, if you'll give to my, sow your seed, God will give it back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, 100-fold back, and all, whatever kind of line they throw out there that's attached to the reel of the law that they're going to bait you with. And they're throwing the law out there to bait you with it and bait you with it. If you grab hold of it, you may not even be... It's there. But it may not be the uppermost thing in your thought. That's why this is the last thing Paul's dealing with, because it's probably the lowest thing in your thinking, but it is there. It's just way down there. And what you are not so acutely aware of is, by virtue of saying you can do it, you are by default saying you have the capacity naturally to live unto God. And you may not be wittingly or keenly or acutely aware of that, or something along those lines, but someone that has this disease, that has this cancer, is going to have this that's not going to be so consciously uppermost in their thinking. And that's why it needs all this work from Romans 6:15 to now to bring it up and bring it up and bring it up and expose layer down to layer down to layer down to layer until we finally get to the nerve center of it all. And the nerve center of it all is that you think, whether you want to admit it or not, you're saying you have capacity to live unto God on your own by nature. That's what you're admitting to. And that has to all be brought up and exposed, brought to the surface, because latent in it, or resident in that misunderstanding, was then that which is good made death unto me. Resident in that misunderstanding, I had functional life all well and good on my own till the law showed up. Latent in that misunderstanding is the idea that if it's the law that made me dead, was that which is good made death unto me, then I do have functional life on my own. And that by default means that I also think that I've got a capacity or an ability or a power on my own to deal with sin and live unto God, because that is the thing that's going to be your big Achilles heel. But sin, that sin. You go under the law, you're admitting I have the capacity to deal with that on my own. I can control it if I just have the right means. If I just have the righteous norms and standards of God called the law, if I just have that, I can, you and me together, law, we can control this thing called sin. We can do it. We can put the reins on it and we can control it. It's like me and food. Putting outrageous out here, I can control myself. And then you start vibrating. You just... I'd be the kid with that smeared all over his face, and Mom would walk in. Have you been in the cookies? No. No, not me. I've got it all smeared all over myself. Any person who says or even tries to go under Israel's law program is by default admitting that they have the capacity in themselves to control sin. And this is coming along and saying that it's only when that law comes around that I no longer have the capacity to live unto God. And that, Paul says, no, that's wrong. God forbid. It's not the law that made you functionally dead. You're functionally dead by nature. It's the law's first job in connection with that to make that thing appear. But sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. But then there's this one other thing. We can't shut it off there. We can't shut the radiation treatment off at the word good. We have to let it penetrate on down to the real life-giving issue to this whole misunderstanding. And that is that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. This one other thing that has to be done in connection with that in order to put the final nail in that coffin, so to speak, is to show you are functionally dead by nature. And that's the root of the issue of the fact that you've got no capacity to do anything about sin's power in you. None. I don't care if it's the law itself. If you've got all 600, I don't care if you go back under the sacrifice system of Israel. You have no capacity to take up the law. As long as you are a sinful human being, you have no capacity to take the law and control sin. You can't do it. You've got no capacity to do anything about sin's power in you. And when push comes to shove, so to speak, and you try to control it, to control sin in your members by the law, that law comes along and shows, what does it show? It shows that sin will always exceed your ability. No matter how many laws I try and get and control sin by it, every time I do, It's like every time I grab the law and I'm going to control sin, sin gets out and sin exceeds it. And I try to control it, sin exceeds it. I try to control it and sin exceeds it. No matter how I try to control sin by the law, sin always exceeds my capacity to control it by the law. It always exceeds you. And you end up being full of it. That's why you have sinful. You end up being full of sin. Do you see that? That's why exceeding is there, not exceedingly. Every time you try to control, when push comes to shove, and you think you're going to operate unto God and bring Him glory, honor, and pleasure by grabbing the law and doing it and controlling sin in my life and motivating me to do good, sin is always going to win out. It's always going to exceed your capacity. It's always going to exceed your ability. It's always going to exceed your power. You are powerless to control sin in your life, even with the law. In fact, the law proves that you can never control it on your own. You see, this is the deepest, most personal aspect to a person's life. None of you want to get up here and talk to me about the struggles with sin that you have, do you? I mean the real ones, not the ones we can talk about at dinner. Speeding. I mean the ones that really bother you. Those are secrets. And you know when you look yourself in the mirror that you really don't have the capacity to control it. Something else, and the law will make it apparent more than anything possibly could. And you're going to have to realize, you see, when it gets down to that, you don't have anything left. And you say, I don't have any power or capacity to do any of this. Finally, we've gotten to the place that we can start using grace. Because we've got to get your ability and your power out of the way. And when you live consistent with who God made you to be in Christ, you're not doing it on your own. Paul knew that when he wrote Galatians 2:20. It's not I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not the faith in, that destroys that verse. Faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. It's his, Christ's faithful performance as my Redeemer in connection with what he redeemed me of sanctification-wise that allows that to happen. See, this is preparing you to be a properly educated son and daughter. You're not going to do it by your own power, ability, will, whatever. See, that's the issue when something is exceeding something else. And in this case, it's exceeding sinful. But any time that word exceed or the verbal noun exceeding is used, you're not talking about a comparative. We're not comparing anything here. You're talking about the fact that whatever you are saying exceeds, it outdoes it. I like that term. It outdoes it. It outdoes something else. It outdoes anything that's trying, if it exceeds you, it outdoes anything that's trying to resist it. Yeah. That sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. Exceeding says anything that tries to come up against me, try to resist it, try to outdo it, try to overcome it, try to defeat it, or whatever, it just keeps, it exceeds it. It keeps exceeding. My own natural ability, picking up that law, sin will always exceed it. Never righteousness, never holiness, never anything good. Sin will exceed it. And that is the issue here. Not a comparison. It's the law's job to come along and make you aware that when you try to utilize it to control sin, which wasn't that... See how all this... I hope you're seeing this, because you can go back in your mind's eye and you can think all, to the first misunderstanding, the second objection, all the way back to the very first objection. All of this is based on those nine words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The whole thing is built on those nine words. That a person who tries to think that, well, you can't take the law away from me because that's what restrains sin in my life and motivates me to do good. Oh, baloney. And Paul couldn't say this first. He had to get all that other junk cleared out of the way so he could get down to this. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Every time you do that, it's the law's job to come along and make sure that you realize that when you try to control sin and put this functional life you have into practice by that law and you that you think you have, that law is going to make it so that sin can always take advantage of its commandments. Every one of the commandments, all 600 plus of them, but especially the Ten Commandments. Every one of those commandments that a person would grab a hold and use, sin is just sitting there going, take that, I can't wait, go ahead. Yeah, do that. And every time you grab that commandment, sin goes, boom, and it just exceeds it. You want to try another one? Go ahead. Give it your best shot. You want to try another one? You want to tithe? Boom! Sin will come along and exceed that. You want to try another one? Go ahead. Every time I'll show you that you're an idiot, that you're a failure, you're miserably, horribly, wretchedly sinful. Try one. Pick one. Anyone. Take one. Deck of cards. Spread them out. Take your best shot. Sin will always come along, exceed it. Yeah. I'm saying it that way to make you say, God, I don't want ever to have anything to do with that. good. Because I don't want you to do, I don't either. The shame is the quagmire of the Christian world that's wallowing in that thing. Tonight. And the law's job is to do that. And it sits there looking at you thinking, here comes another sucker. He's going to pick me up and think that he's going to impress God. All I'm going to do, the law says, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. All right, I told you so. You do that with sin in your members, sin's going to come up and knock you out every time. It's going to exceed me, it's going to exceed your capacity and ability, and sin is going to exceed your ability to suppress it. It can exceed your power, your strength, and capacity in every effort that you can imagine. Sin takes advantage of the commandments. And it, sin, can exceed your ability to suppress it. And your power and strength and capacity and all your efforts to try to squelch it. And instead of therefore getting rid of sin by going under the law, squelching it or restraining it and so forth, sin becomes sinful. In other words, you become full of it. And that's what a Christian is under the law. They're just full of it. And this is that other, that final thing that the law does to you. So when you think of it, and we're going to reveal now the end here because we're out of time. This is really an extension of this whole aspect pointed out about what the law really is and the aspects of the law that was just pointed out when it came to the very first misunderstanding. The first misunderstanding needed to recognize there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is just doing its job. What was wrong was your thinking about the law was going to make sin dead. No, it wasn't. Without the law, sin is dead. Not with the law, without it. With the law, sin's functionally alive. And now the issue is that the law not only gave sin functional life, it gave sin the power to exceed you. You can't win. There's no way you can win under the law. The law is going to give sin the power to exceed you every time. It's like me when I was a catcher. As if the batter came up and I told him every pitch that was coming. The pitcher's going to lose every time. He's going to throw a curveball. He's going to throw a slider. He's going to throw a fastball right down the middle. Go ahead, knock it out of the park. That's how Christians live their life. I'm going to get the law, and the law comes along and says, I'm going to tell sin is going to exceed you every time if you try and do that. It exceeds any power you've got on your own. It exceeds any capacity or ability you've got by nature, and that's the final matter when it comes to dealing with the fact that the law shows that we're functionally dead by nature. Because if you've got no capacity to overcome sin, if you've got no capacity to impose your will on it and beat it into submission and do what you want it to do and what you want done instead of what it wants done, then you've got no functional life on your own. That kills the argument. If you can't, I'll say that again, if you've got no capacity to overcome sin, you've got no capacity to impose your will on it, and beat it into submission and do what you want done instead of what it wants done. What's Paul going to start saying when he starts proving this? What I wanted to do, I didn't do. It exceeded me. If that's the case, then you've got no functional life on your own. It proves that. You're bankrupt as far as functional life is concerned. And that's the final job. That's in the job description of the law, that's the final job in its job description it is to do to make that thing apparent. That's what the final proof, when you get down and deal with it, in verses 18 through 23, you'll see that's what's being verified when Paul sets it all forth there and describes the proof for that. That's why he talks about, look down at verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Well, if you're brought into captivity, you've been taken a prisoner of war. You're out of the battle. You've lost. You've been defeated by a greater power. Yeah. And that's... The issue is, from verse 18 down through verse 22, when you go through the proofs of this, From verse 18 down through verse 22, Paul makes that statement in verse 23 that he's been taken. He's described in those verses how he's fought and fought and fought, and sin exceeded every one of his fightings, every battle he had with it, every time he fought it, sin exceeded. And it was the law that was making that apparently clear to him. I fought it and fought it and fought it and fought it and lost and lost and lost and lost. And when you really see this and functionally you fully understand and appreciate this final issue or kicker of the corrective doctrine about putting your position in Christ into practice under the law, when that has been made proper in your thinking and made the proper impact in your inner man it's supposed to, you end up just as you did when confronting the of justifying yourself unto eternal life by the law. What did it say back there? When you end up just as you did in Romans 3:19 with a stopped mouth. That's what that nine-word statement finally does. It shuts the mouth. When it comes to sanctifying yourself or making yourself functionally alive unto God by picking up the law of Moses to do it. Well, anyway, we're over time. We'll stop here. Summary statement of Romans 7:13b and the second component of corrective doctrine. Very simple. You've got no capacity, no life, no ability, no power to do anything about sin's power within you. And the law demonstrates in full high definition that sin exceeds you. You're full of sin. So when I try to boil it down to one simple summary statement, when I try to use the law to control sin, sin always exceeds it. Every manipulative, figuring out type way I can do it, sin will always exceed it. Sin always exceeds your efforts to control it, even by using the law to control it. In fact, the law just points out how powerless you really are to control sin in your life. What's it leave you with? Sinlessness? No. There's still sin in your members. Are you scared? Are you thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about the sin in my life? How am I going to restrain it? How can I deal with it? How do you think? Grace has a way more powerful to really do the job. God's going to give you a way to do that. That He framed, sculpted, and formed to work in your inner man. And He's going to give it to you by His Jehovahness and grace. In Romans 7, 18 through 23 proves that when I try to use the law to control sin, sin always exceeds it. All right? So there's your two components of corrective doctrine. In summary statement, what each one of them is designed to do, and the proofs that are going to prove that to be the reality, where each one is taken up in order and set forth. All right? It's a very important issue. Think about it. If you've got any question, ask. But we'll stop right there for tonight. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of having the understanding and appreciation of ourselves tonight in a light maybe we haven't thought of very much before. We really don't have any capacity at all to do this thing called the Christian way of life or this thing called grace. So therefore, we have to completely rely upon You, which is just where You wanted us to begin with. That You have a way that works in our inner man. That You have wisdom and power that will actually work to restrain sin in our lives and allow us to live a life producing fruit unto holiness. And we know that this is something that You have designed for us, so it's got to be perfect. There can't be any flaws to it or hidden doors or weak areas to it. And so therefore, we thank You for the opportunity to submit ourselves unto Your grace and allow grace to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So we thank You, Father, for always turning us toward Yourself, who in Your Jehovahness can do for us and get us out of every predicament we could not extract ourselves from. We pray again as we look at these things in detail, as we go through the proofs, that the reality of them will be so apparent that by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we will be educated as You want us to be educated. We'll think about the law the way You think about it. will see it through the eyes of our understanding and through your word and perceive it exactly as you do. And so we thank you for that opportunity and pray as we go that this will occur, that we will meditate on these things, and your word will effectually work in our inner man to produce these very issues, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.